Okay, well, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. We're going to take a, last week was the week before Christmas, and we taught from Isaiah chapter 11, and then next week we're going to be in Texas at the church in Midlothian, so I'll be preaching there next week, and we'll not be here. So we'll jump back into Romans the week after that, the second week of January, but today we're going to address the thing I brought up last week, which is this topic of modesty. And the reason we're doing so is not accidental, but whenever we see something that needs to be addressed, then we need to address it. Our pattern of teaching here at the church is to teach line by line, verse by verse, through books of the Bible. But whenever there's the need for something, if there's some area of weakness or lacking, then we need to address it, then we'll address it and look at what the Bible says, and that's how we ought to be and how we ought to do, and we should all long for those things. So this is what we're going to deal with today, is the issue of modesty, so that we make sure that everyone's on the same page, and that page is what the Bible says, so that everyone is conducting themselves in a proper way when we come to church, and not only when we come to church, but this should be true of us at all times, whether we're here or wherever we're at. So Luke chapter 17, and we'll be looking at various passages today, but we'll start here, and then we'll move into some other passages as well. Luke chapter 17, verse 1 says, "And he said to his disciples, 'Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin.'" Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, asking for you to give to us, Lord, your wisdom. This is what we need. Lord, we need it for every area of life, and we know that your word has been given to us so that the man of God might be competent and equipped for every good work. Lord, all that we need to know how to live a godly life is found in your word. And Lord, we know that one of these components of godliness is that we conduct ourselves with sobriety, Lord, with self-control, and that we live a modest life in this present age. And Lord, we want to do that. Lord, we want to be pleasing to you. So we pray that you teach us, Lord, today from your word about something so practical, Lord, so daily, as the way that we dress ourselves. Lord, that we would conduct ourselves and adorn ourselves with respectable apparel. Lord, with those things that are fitting for the children of God. So Lord, we ask for you to teach us today, and that we would always be examining our heart and our lives. Lord, that we might not be the source of temptation for another. So Lord, help us today. Lord, give to us clarity and boldness and courage. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So we're going to address again the issue, the topic of modesty today. And this is an issue that is in the Bible. So this term modesty is found in the Bible. So we're not making it up. It's not a hobby horse. It's not something that we're jumping on. This is in the Bible, and we need to know what the Bible says. So a few things to consider by way of introduction, and then we'll jump into these passages. First, the first thing that we ought to consider: in no way is the addressing of this issue done in order to endear the minister to the people, right? If you say anything about modesty, anything about clothing, anything about the way that we dress, is often a very quick way to gain the hatred of many, many people, right? To speak a word on this topic is to have every man's hand lifted against you. Right, so it's good for us to consider that. What do I have to gain as the minister, worldly speaking, for kicking a hornet's nest? And this is a hornet's nest in many cases and in many places. Right, what we have to say has the potential to offend people, to be controversial. Right, it is one of those things that has that potential in its outset. But if we are only to address those doctrines and those moral issues that do not offend anyone, then what benefit are we to anyone? How can any of us progress in the things of God, in righteous living, if we only talk about those things that we all are in 100% agreement upon, in areas in which we need no improvement? Right? What value is a teacher who does not expand the knowledge of his pupils? And so what value is a teacher of the Bible if he does not give knowledge and understanding into the will of God, especially when it comes to his attention that the people may be lacking in one area or another? Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 says, "My people are destroyed because of a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I have rejected you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The people are destroyed because of a lack of knowledge. And the fault is the minister who will not get up and teach what the Bible says, what the knowledge the people need, because he's afraid if he does so, he's going to offend someone and they might get mad and they might leave. We can't do that. We cannot have that approach. I cannot have that approach as the minister, nor can the church have that approach in what they desire from the minister, what they want from the person who is teaching them. Right? Whether we like it or not, whether it offends or not, whether it produces hatred or not, the Bible talks about modesty. The Bible talks about the way that we dress, which means that God, the creator of heaven and earth, and Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord of his church, he is the one who addresses this topic. Amen. This is not simply my opinion. If it is my opinion, then take it or leave it. But what we say is not the opinion of man, but it is the commandment of God Almighty. So we cannot take it or leave it. We have to take it. We have to receive what it says in the Bible, and it is a matter of life and death. Whatever topic the Bible addresses, it is an issue of life and death. Whatever Christ commands, all men, whether believer or unbeliever, all men are bound to obey the commandment of Christ, and they will be judged according to that. But especially Christians, right? Especially the church, those who are redeemed, we should receive the word with joy. Christian men and Christian women ought to offer glad, joyful obedience to the command of Christ. Amen. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. If we love God, we will keep his commandments. And one of those commandments is the commandment to dress with respectable apparel, to dress in a modest way. Also, if we love God, this commandment will not be a burden for us. It will not be a burden for those who are redeemed, but rather it will be a delight. Though it may wound us momentarily, yet those who are righteous and redeemed, whenever an area of sin is brought to their attention, though it may sting initially, they are glad that it is brought to their attention because then they can apply the remedy and it brings about healing and restoration. It is no burden for a godly man, it is no burden for a righteous woman to dress in modesty, but rather it is a delight for them to do so. On the contrary, it is a burden for those who are not godly, who are not righteous. They will be the ones who find it a burden, and those who find these things a burden, the command of Christ, prove that they have a rebellious and a stubborn heart. So when someone brings to our attention an area of disobedience, even if that disobedience is unintentional, we still need it brought to our attention. Because even if it's unintentional, it's still a sin. Leviticus chapter 3 and verse 4 talks about unintentional sin. All right? It doesn't matter if we're aware of it or not. If it is a sin, it is a sin. And we need to be brought to our attention. And the way that we ought to respond when that knowledge comes to us is with humility and with gratitude, not with pride and contempt. This is the way we ought to always receive the word of God. No matter what topic we are talking about, we should receive the word with meekness. With meekness, with humility, and not pride and contempt. Secondly, by way of introduction, legalism. Legalism, right? Anytime you talk about something like this, many people begin to cry foul, legalist, this is legalism, you can't do or say these things, because they want to silence you. This is what they want to do. So they lob out accusations, false accusations, that this is legalism. But seeking to obey the command of Christ and providing specificity, right, into how that commandment works itself out in daily living, this is not legalism. Amen. This is called holiness. This is called righteousness. This is called godliness. This is Christian living. This is what it is. It is not legalism. Legalism is adding to the commandment of God. Legalism is not teaching the commandment of God, right? That's godliness. That is obedience to Christ. Legalism is when we elevate some man-made tradition over and above the commandment of God. If I were to say that all Christians can only wear the color black, right? And if you wear anything other than the color black, then you're living in sin. That would be legalism, because I'm making some commandment that's not found in the Bible, and I'm making it out of my own mind. It's a man-made tradition, and then I'm imposing it upon you in order to make you live according to my standard. That would be legalism, because the Bible makes no such distinction. But to say that Christians should dress modestly, and that dressing modestly means that Christian women should not wear shirts that show cleavage, or that Christian women should not wear tight miniskirts, anyone with any ounce of objectivity, right? Even unbelievers know that that's not modest, right? Anyone should be able to see that exposing certain parts of the body to open public view, that this is not modesty. Right? Even most businesses, right? Reputable businesses that are managed and owned, many of them by unbelievers, yet even they have what? They have dress codes. They have dress codes. Even businesses with customers going in will have signs, no shoes, no shirt, no service. Don't come in here. They have expectations. They have a dress code that they want people to follow. Even they have some standard of modesty and decency that must be followed by the employees, or that must be followed by the ones who come and do business there. So for a Christian church to expect modesty, right? For a Christian church to say that certain types of clothing are off limits in our public gathering for worship, and that certain types of clothing are off limits for the members of the church when they are out in the public. Because the way we portray ourselves when we're in the public also communicates something about our God, and it communicates something about one another as well. This is not legalism. This is the pursuit of holiness, which should be the desire of all true believers. Third, by way of introduction, why is this necessary? Why is it necessary? We live in the world, but we are not of the world. We live in this present world. We are citizens of the kingdom of God, but we currently reside in this world as strangers and aliens, and this world is ruled by the devil. This world is under his power and influence. This world is sinful. It is under the power of the evil one. We should not be surprised that the world dresses immodestly, right? That this is the case, for the world hates God and everything that is good and righteous. And this is true universally. The Church of Jesus Christ, no matter what culture it finds itself in, no matter what generation it finds itself in, has to deal with this issue, right? Because immodesty is a universal sin problem that transcends all cultures and all times. This is why the Bible addresses it, right? The Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter in 1 Timothy 2 and in 1 Peter chapter 3, they're not looking into the future saying, well, we know that the church in 21st century America is going to have to deal with this, so we're going to deal with it. Why are they writing about modesty in their own day? Because it's something that is in the face of the Christian church, and it's something that they need to know because the people in their own generation are dressing in an immodest way, and they don't want the church to follow the customs and the patterns of this present world. Now, that being said, we do live in an extremely immodest culture, right? And even as far as worldly standards go, 21st century America is a very immodest place to live. I've been to Turkey, which is a mostly Muslim country. I've been to India, which is a mostly Hindu country. And though in both of those cultures, there were immodestly dressed people, but it's not to the extent that you will see in America. It's not as bad as it is here. Even here, in the good Bible Belt of the USA, you will find more immodestly dressed people than you will find in Istanbul, in Turkey, a Muslim area, or there in India, a Hindu place. Go to an American mall. Actually, don't. If you can avoid it, avoid it. But if you have to go, go, right? Right? A high school campus, Walmart, you don't want to go to that place, but you know, you have to go to buy groceries. You'll be exposed to immodest people. The customs and standards of this world, though, cannot be accepted in the church. We're called to a higher standard, to a standard of conduct and behavior that is commanded by our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? This is where we must take our cues from. In all things, we must take our standard from the Word of God. What does the Bible say about these things? It doesn't matter what's acceptable in the culture. Amen. When did the culture ever become our litmus test by what is acceptable in the Church of Jesus Christ? So it doesn't matter if the culture says that a man and a woman can live together in fornication before they are married. The Bible forbids it, so it is unbecoming of a Christian to do those things. A Christian cannot live in that way. It does not matter if the culture says that two men can get married or two women can get married. The Bible forbids it, so we cannot tolerate it. We cannot allow it in the church. And it does not matter if the culture says that this clothing or that clothing is fashionable, it's modern, it's stylish, it's a current trend. Right? You know, our forefathers, they were all a bunch of fuddy-duddies. They were sticks in the mud, killjoys. They're backwards. They're out of touch with what is new and modern and fashionable. Right? This is what people say. It doesn't matter what they say. If it is immodest, then the Bible forbids a child of God from wearing it. As it says in 1 Corinthians 6:14 through 18, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Go out from their midst, he says. Be separate from them, says the Lord. Not meaning that we relocate to a compound somewhere and build walls around it and we never have any interaction in the world. We know that that's not what he's talking about. What does he mean when he says be separate from them? He's talking about the way that we live. He's talking about our conduct, that we cannot commit the sins that they commit. We cannot do the things that they do. We have to be separate from them in the way that we live, in our holy conduct, in the way that we conduct ourselves in this present world. And that applies to all areas, but it also applies to the way that we dress. We ought to be different than the world. The way we live should set us apart, including the way we dress. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever we do, we have to do it in the name of Christ. All that we do must bring glory to God. When we gather as a church, this should be the one place in this sin-infested world where immodesty should not be a problem. This should be the one place where we can come and the men should not be tempted to sin in this way, where we can bring our boys, our young men, and they not be tempted in these ways, right? We cannot control how unbelievers live. We cannot control the corrupt standards of this present world, but we can control the way we conduct ourselves in the household of God. We can control the way that we dress. So there's no excuse for it. No excuse for immodesty when we gather to worship and to study the Bible. Now, someone might say, what about unbelievers, right? What about sinners, right? We want to accept sinners. We want sinners to come. We must love and accept all unbelievers, and we can't expect them to live as Christians because they're unbelievers. So what if an unbeliever comes to the church and is dressed immodestly? Then we just have to let them come and accept them the way that they are, and we can't say anything to them about it. Says who? Who says that we can't say anything about it? Why can't we say something to them about it? Right? We don't have to be jerks about it, but why can you not pull someone aside and gently tell them that this is not appropriate and that if you're going to come, that you need to cover yourself, that you need to conform to the standards that we set as a church? Right? To expect even unbelievers who attend church to conform to our standards of attire is not demanding the impossible of them. This is not some unrealistic expectation. Right? All unbelievers are welcome to come and attend our Bible studies, our worship service, whatever we do. We want sinners to come. We want them to come to hear the gospel, but they are not welcome to come and shove sin down our throats. And we can explain to them from the Bible what the Bible teaches and what is acceptable and call them to not do those things. And if an unbeliever refuses, if they become obstinate, and if they refuse to dress modestly, even after they've been warned, we can tell them that they can't come back. We can tell them that they're not welcome here. We do have that right, and we have that obligation, actually. It's actually a sin if we don't do that, because our first obligation, according to the Bible, is to our fellow brothers, is to our fellow saint. As it says in Galatians 6, verse 10, So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those of the household of faith. Especially those of the household of faith. Our first priority is the household of faith. So we want to do good to the unbeliever. We want them to come. We want them to hear the word of God, but not at the expense of the salvation and of the sanctification of the believer. And if they become a source of temptation and sin to the believer, our first obligation is to our brothers in Christ and not to those who are living in sin. You have an example of this actually in the Bible in Numbers chapter 13. Or not in Numbers, in Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah expected even foreigners who were unbelievers, he expected them to not tempt the people to break the Sabbath day. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 15. Says, in those days I saw in Judah the people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on that day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and upon this city? And now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath? And as soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the door should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gate that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside of Jerusalem once or twice. Now, it's obvious these people are unbelievers because he's already told them what to do. And what do they do? They don't listen. They still rebel and they come once or twice. But notice what Nehemiah says. But I warned them and said, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. Not to bless them. He's not going to lay his hands on them to pray for them. He's going to lay his hands on them violently in order to beat them and to get rid of them from doing these things. And it works. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. So there we have an example of Nehemiah, a righteous man, who was over the people, and him expecting even unbelievers, even unbelieving Tyrians who are foreigners, to conform to the standards of the people of Israel and not say, well, they don't know any better, right? They're Tyrians, they're unfamiliar with our laws, so we're just going to let it slide. He doesn't do that. He tells them, don't do these things, and if you do it again, then there's going to be repercussions for that. Okay, so that's it by way of introduction. Now let's look again at Luke chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. Luke 17, verse 1. He said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Here our Lord Jesus teaches us that temptations to sin are sure to come. This is unavoidable. This is a part of this life. We are going to be tempted to sin. And these temptations will come from many and various circumstances. Sometimes they will rise up within our own mind. They will originate within us, right, through a temptation that comes from some memory, some thought, some past experience, right, and it'll come to us. But many times temptations come to us through some external tempter, through a man, through a person who will be the source of sin and temptation to the people. Now, of course, when this happens, if there is an external tempter and he tempts us and we commit sin, this does not excuse it. It does not excuse our sin. Even if we are tempted by some outside source and we succumb to the temptation and we commit sin against God, then we are responsible for our sin. We will be held accountable for what we have done. So just because someone tempts us to sin does not mean that we are without guilt. Because of James chapter 1, verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The reason external temptation has success upon us is because it has something to work with on the inside. We have evil desires that are there in the heart, and the external temptation is like pouring gasoline upon some internal desire, which causes that desire to rage so that it gets the victory over us and we succumb to its desire. And we are at fault for that, because the source comes ultimately from the inside. This is where sin comes from. It begins on the inside and it works itself out. So if, say, a woman is dressed immodestly and a man lusts after her, the man can't blame the woman for his lust, for he was lured and enticed by his own desire. However, that being said, our Lord does also say that the tempter is at fault as well. So in the one sin of lust, both the man and the woman are at fault. The man because he lusted, but the woman because she incited him, or she tempted him to commit this sin. Both of them can be at fault. The woman can be an accessory to the sin of the man who lusted after her. So both the man who lusted and the woman who incited the man to lust both share in the sin. Both will be held accountable for the sin, and if unrepented of, both will be condemned for the sin. And Jesus here pronounces a curse. Right? He pronounces a curse upon the one who tempts another person to sin. He says, woe to the one by whom they come. To say woe to them is to pronounce a curse upon them. It is to say that this person is accursed. So if we are the source of temptation, then we are under the curse of God. And this is from Jesus, gentle Jesus, not me. This is the word of Christ. This is what he says. And he says it would be better for us to be dead than to be the source of temptation in another person. That's what it means to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea. That means you're going to die. Not just die, but die a miserable death. Better to die a miserable death than to be the source of temptation for one of these little ones who believes in Jesus. Now, I bring this passage to our attention because it is commonplace to, in talking about these things, to hear the naysayers and the critics say, it's not the woman's fault because the man lusts after her. Right? Why should she worry about the way she dresses? Why should she be restricted in what she wears? Shouldn't the men just learn some self-control? Shouldn't the men not be perverts? Right? I should be free to wear whatever I want, and if the result is that some man lusts after me, then that's not my problem, that's not my fault, it's his problem and it's his fault, because he's just a vulgar man. So why should I change my lifestyle and my preferences and sacrifice my freedom because this man lacks self-control? Now again, men are going to lust. Right? Even if women are dressed modestly, men are going to lust. And if a woman is dressed modestly and a man lusts anyway, then it's all on him, it's not on her. But in this case, we're talking about immodest dress that leads to lust in men. Right? Do the women have an obligation, or the men, because it can work both ways, but does the one who's dressed immodestly have an obligation to dress in a modest way for the sake of other people? Is it right for us to sacrifice our rights and to sacrifice what we might want to do in order to benefit someone other? Of course it is. Right? It is not the mind of Christ to say, I'm just going to do what I want and everyone else has to just deal with it. That's their fault and that's not my problem. This is the mind of Cain. Cain who was of the evil one, right? Who had the audacity to say to God, am I my brother's keeper? Yes, you are your brother's keeper, right? We should not look to our own interests, but we should also look to the interest of others. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others, which is the mind of Christ, because this is what Christ did for us. And if a Christian person has this mentality of, I'm going to do what I want to do, and I don't care what anyone else says, or I don't care about anyone else, did they want Christ to do that for them? Of course not. They expect Christ to give everything for them, but they will give nothing for him. And this shows that they do not understand the gospel. And likely, they are unbelievers because they have no understanding of these things. The second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. To do to others as you would have them do to you. Do I want someone tempting me to sin? No. Then why should I tempt someone else to sin? Right? If I don't want someone tempting me to sin, and to sin is the worst thing we can possibly do in this life, right? Because it is to bring the judgment of God upon us. Sin is the worst thing we can do, and I don't want someone tempting me to sin, so why should I tempt other people to sin? We should not do that, but we ought to look to the interest of our brothers. I should have that mind toward my neighbor. Do those things that promote his good and avoid those things that are detrimental to his good. If our clothing encourages lust in someone else, then we are an accessory to that sin. And dressing modestly is a relatively small sacrifice to make for the sake of the church. Right? Everyone's complaining about it being cold in here all the time anyway. And what's the solution to it being cold? Put more clothes on, right? It's a very easy thing. You'll be more comfortable when you're here. Right? So we're not talking about fasting for 3 days. We're not talking about sleeping out in the cold. We're not talking about running through thorns or taking 100 lashes. But covering your shoulders, wearing a cardigan, wearing a skirt that goes down to the knee, avoiding tight clothing. Right? This isn't demanding the impossible. We're not asking the world of people. We're just asking, you know, to cover up. Okay, next, 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll read 1 Timothy 2:8-15, and 1 Peter 3:1-6. We'll read them together because the apostles are teaching the same thing, addressing the same issues. So in this, we do see the unity. We see the unity of the Bible and of the apostles because they were both carried along by the same Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Here he's addressing how various people are to conduct themselves within the church, but we'll focus mostly on what we're dealing with today, which is modesty. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for a woman who professes godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Then 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husband. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Both passages are teaching what should be the conduct of those who are inside the church. What should be the conduct of those who are holy and righteous women, the godly women of the church, how it is that they ought to behave within the church of God. So in both 1 Timothy and 1 Peter, we have them addressing the same issue, and we would say that because this is a prevalent issue. This is an issue that needed to be addressed in their own day, and this is why you have two apostles having to deal with this in two different contexts, right? They're writing to two different churches, and yet they're still dealing with the same issues because it was widespread in their own day as well. And we have here two holy apostles, two apostles who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what they say is authoritative as a commandment from Christ, because they're not writing their own words, and we should not receive it as a word from man, but as it truly is, which is the word of God. So what they say is obligatory. It is obligatory upon the Christian church in all cultures, in all generations. These things must be taught, and they must be applied to our daily lives. Now, in both cases, the apostles are addressing primarily the women when it comes to modesty in the way that they dress, but not exclusively, right? Not exclusively. Now, I say this because it is very popular, especially among liberals and feminists, to accuse the Bible of being anti-woman, especially the Apostle Paul. Everyone hates the Apostle Paul. He was a male chauvinist. He was a patriarch. He hated women. He wanted to suppress them and put them in their place, right? Which, speaking of this, actually, it is the feminists today who hate women, because the things that they do and the things that they promote are detrimental to the welfare and to the good of women, especially those who support abortion, murder, murdering of babies. Because who are murdered more, boys or girls? More girls. More girls are aborted than boys. So they say they love women, feminists do, but they actually hate women because they love putting them to death. They love putting little girls to death. So they hate women, they hate men, they hate God, they hate everything, right? And they will say that the Bible is oppressive to women. It talks down to women and not to men. So the apostle expects women to dress modestly, but he doesn't say anything to the men. As if the men can just come to church and dress however they want. That we can all come in with our shirts unbuttoned, we can wear short shorts and Speedos and these types of things, and it's not a problem for men. Oh, give me a break. We know it's obvious that what he's saying he expects to be true of everyone. That both women and men should dress modestly. That we all ought to have respectable apparel on. The Bible expects modesty for both men and women. Yet when it talks about it, it addresses the command specifically to women because women are more prone to this sin than men are. Just like in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. The apostle there tells fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Is it okay for mothers to provoke their children to wrath? Of course not. But why does he say it to fathers? Because one, they're the head of the home. And secondly, of the two, who is more prone to provoke their children to wrath? Typically, the mothers are more gentle and kind, and the fathers are the ones who tend to be more harsh and severe. So he gives the warning specifically to the fathers because it is the fathers who are more prone to this sin. Right, so whenever the men are more prone to it, it'll address the men, though it also includes the women. And whenever the women are more prone to it, it'll address the women, though it also includes the men. So both men and women should dress modestly, but women must pay careful attention to this command because it is more common among women than it is among men. Now notice, two things in these passages, both the external and the internal. And both of these go together. They always go together hand in hand. Notice 1 Timothy 2:9. Women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Then 1 Peter 3:3. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. So there is an external component to the issue of modesty, right? It's dealing with the way that we dress, the way that we present ourselves in public. And the way that we present ourselves outwardly should be a reflection of what we are inwardly, right? Of what we are on the inside. And what the Bible expects is respectable apparel, that the clothes we wear should be respectable because the people we are ought to be respectable people. We should be holy, righteous people. Therefore, our clothing, the way we dress, should be consistent with what we are on the inside, a holy and righteous people before God. Now, notice in this, he says respectable. He doesn't say frumpy. He doesn't say outdated. He doesn't say ugly. He doesn't say bland. He doesn't say, I demand all women wear burlap sacks everywhere they go. He says respectable apparel, meaning that the clothing should cover our body. This is what clothes are made for, right? They're made to cover the body. That's the purpose of clothing, to cover our shame and nakedness. Genesis chapter 2. Adam and Eve were created in a state of innocence. They were like little children, like infants, like babies, right, who have no shame, right? If they're naked, if they're clothed, it doesn't matter to them. They don't see, they don't recognize those things. This is how Adam and Eve were in their innocence, and it tells us there in the text that they were naked and they were unashamed. But whenever sin came into the world, they became aware of their nakedness and also that it brought shame upon them. And this shame that they experienced in the way that they were, right, and that they were not clothed, was an indication of their shame before God inwardly because of sin. Because they're naked before God because of their sin, and they need to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Right? We don't want the righteousness of Christ to clothe us in a skimpy way. We want us to clothe us all the way, right? We want to be perfectly clothed in those things. But there, when they became aware of their nakedness, they sought to cover it, right? They instinctively knew that it needed to be covered, and they sought to do so with fig leaves, but it was not suitable. And God, being so gracious and kind and loving, made for them suitable clothing out of the skins of animals that covered them properly. So, he's talking then about respectable apparel, which, again, it can be nice looking. It can be stylish. There's nothing wrong or sinful about being presentable when we go out in public. Right? We should be presentable when we go out in public. It is unbecoming of a Christian to be disheveled, to be dirty, to have filthy clothes on, right? To have stains all over us, to look like we just rolled out of bed. That's not respectable. It's not respectable for us to do those types of things. So he's not saying that we don't clean up, that we don't fix our hair, that we don't do those types of things and put clothes on, right? We ought to do those things, you know, shave, fix your hair, brush your teeth, put on some nice looking clothes, tuck in your shirt, put a belt on, all these types of things, a little makeup never hurt, right? Those things, there's nothing wrong with that. But if we're disheveled and dirty, it does communicate to the outside world something about our God. And even in the Bible, you have examples of righteous people who, on their proper occasions, they dress up, they clean themselves up, and they do those things. Ruth chapter 3, verse 3. Ruth 3:3, Naomi instructs Ruth, whenever she's going to inquire of Boaz whether or not he will be a redeemer for her, Naomi tells Ruth to take a bath, right? Wash yourself, anoint yourself, and put on your cloak. And in some translation, the word cloak there is translated either put on your dress or put on your finest clothes, put on your best clothes, right? Don't put on your ordinary, your working clothes, but put on your nice clothes, right? Your church clothes, those types of things, and then go down to him. So she expected Ruth to understand that when she was going to talk to him about these things, right, that she needed to look nice, right? You need to look nice, fix yourself up, and go and talk to him and see about these things, right? So respectable apparel is the standard, right, which is modest, and it has self-control. I'm controlling my desire because we have this inornate desire to flaunt our bodies, to draw attention to ourselves by what we look, how we look, what we wear, right? This is why we prance in front of the mirror all the time. We look at ourselves because we want people to look at us. But we ought not to do that. We should have self-control in the way that we dress ourselves, and this should govern what we wear. Also, in relation to the external, the Bible forbids excessive glamorization, right? Excessive glamorizing, or seeking to draw attention to ourselves through gaudy apparel or what we wear. This is how I take when they say, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, right? Or in 1 Peter 3, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing you wear. Now, I do not take the apostles to be forbidding the wearing of all jewelry or the braiding of all hair, but I take this to be excessive. An excessive wearing of jewelry, an excessive hairstyle, excessive costly attire that is worn for what purpose? Why do people do those things? So that people will look at them. They want to get attention from other people, so they go to these extremes in the way that they look so that everyone, when they go out, will look at them and they'll be the center of attention. So they're trying to draw attention to themselves through what they wear, and I'm taking that to be what the apostle is addressing. Now, why do I take it that way? Right? Because not all traditions take it that way. There are some who would say that women should not wear any makeup, any jewelry, anything stylish. They shouldn't fix their hair. They shouldn't do any of those types of things. Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24. In Genesis 24, you have Abraham's servant who was sent by Abraham, and what he's doing is not of his own discretion, but he's operating under the discretion of Abraham. So Abraham sent him to go and get a wife for his son Isaac and gave him details as to what he is to do. And what the servant is doing, he's doing under the authority and under the leadership and counsel of Abraham. And we know Abraham is a man of faith. We know that Abraham is a righteous man. And the one that they end up going to, Rebekah, is also commended to us in the Bible as a righteous woman. And yet Abraham's servant gives to Rebekah jewelry, bracelets, earrings, clothing, attire, these types of things. Genesis 24, verse 22 says, "When the camel had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half a shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels." And then also, if we look at verse 52, that was at the first encounter. Now, verse 52 is after the servant has gone to the household and is talking with the family. Verse 52, "When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord." Notice that. He bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. So what he's doing here is he's doing it in the worship of God, in the fear of the Lord. "And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah, and he also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments." Right? If it is ungodly, then Abraham would not have instructed him to do this. And Rebekah, a godly woman, would not have received those things. She would have rejected them and said that this is not right and fitting for a woman of God to have these things. Also, Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. And here, he's talking about spiritual things, but he's using metaphors, illustrations from this present world, and talking about a bride and a bridegroom and the way that they dress themselves, and he's communicating spiritual truths through these things. But to do this does give an affirmation that in a proper context, these things are okay, like for a bride to adorn herself with jewels. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." And then one last place, Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. Here again, he's describing something that's spiritual, but he's using an illustration to do so, that of cleaning, of clothing, and of adorning his bride, the Lord and his bride. And notice how he adorns her with what he does. Ezekiel 16, verse 8 says, "When I passed by you and saw you, behold, you were of the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. And I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord your God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrist and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth from among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord." So here, these passages, I think, are giving that there is a proper place in the right context and in the right way. Right? In the right way, in the right context, though it's not obligatory for people to wear earrings or to wear a necklace, I don't think the Bible says that this should be excluded at all costs. So I take Peter and Paul to both be dealing with this in an excessive way, an excessive use of hairstyles, an excessive use of wearing jewelry, excessive clothing, right? Which we know this is done all the time, right? People do this all the time. They want to dress in a way, right, either flamboyantly, either in a sleazy way, in a lavish way, to get people to look at them, right? So it's not enough that they get a new watch, but it has to be a certain kind of watch. It has to be a very expensive watch, and then they want everyone to notice it. They want everyone to pay attention to it and come up and say to them, is that a Rolex watch? Right? And they want all their friends and everyone to come and give them this attention because of this costly thing that they have, right? Or they get this new whatever it is. In all these different ways, this is what people do, and they do it because they want to draw attention to themselves. But our clothing should not be for the purpose of getting eyes to look at us, especially in a lustful way, right? We should not do this. We should not do that. And we don't want to draw that kind of attention anyway, right? If you dress like a rat, then you attract snakes. Snakes are the ones that come after rats. And we don't want to dress in that way. If we dress in that way, that's the kind of men that the women are going to attract. And you don't want to marry that kind of a man. And that man doesn't want to marry that kind of a woman. It's going to be misery throughout the rest of their life. Amen. So we shouldn't draw attention to ourselves in the way that we dress. But on the contrary, we ought to draw attention to ourselves in a different way. The Bible teaches us to draw attention to ourselves, but in a different way. And how is the way that a godly woman draws attention to herself? Not that she's doing it in a hypocritical way, not that she's doing it for that purpose, but whenever a godly woman has the internal beauty of the heart, people are going to notice it. People are going to see it. It's going to be known to them, even in the case of Ruth. Ruth wasn't going around talking about all the things that she did. But Boaz was attracted to Ruth because he heard about all the things that she had done for her mother-in-law. What commended her to him was her righteous living, not the way that she looked. So there must be then not only the external, but the internal as well, the internal beauty of the heart. The external and internal always have to go together, and it is when these are combined that there is godliness. There's the internal desires of the heart, the internal attitude of the heart that then manifests itself in outward forms of obedience, and when those two things are together, it's beautiful in the sight of God, and it's also praiseworthy in the sight of men. And this is how it must be. Now, there are those who are modest in an outward way, but inwardly they're worthless, they're filthy, right? Like, there are some Muslim countries where the women wear head coverings, head things that cover up every aspect of their body. All you can see is a slit for their eyes. Are they dressed modestly? Of course, more modest than what is necessary. But are they righteous women? No, they're idol worshippers. So even though they're modest, it doesn't guarantee that they're righteous, because in this case, they're idol worshippers. There are also certain Christian traditions where the women dress in a very modest way, but their theology is rancid. It's no good, and that's not right. They ought not to have that. It needs to be both going together. And this is what the apostles teach. The apostle Paul says, right, not the external, but he says, with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. He wants the adorning to be the good works. This is what people should see. This is what they should recognize and notice. And then the apostle Peter, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. This is the glory of a woman of God. It's not going to get her any glory out in the world. It's not going to get her any followers on Instagram, Facebook, all those types of things, all other things that people of this world want. But among the household of God, among the faithful and the righteous of the land, then they will get the glory that they deserve. The glory of the woman of God is the adorning that is precious in the sight of God, and this is good works. It is righteous living. It is a life of faith, a gentle and a quiet spirit. This is how a woman of God ought to fetch her commendation, not through immodest dress, not through excessive adornments, but through righteous living. This is how a woman ought to draw attention through herself, through godliness. And again, not that she's doing it for that reason. She's not doing it like a hypocrite who does these things in a loud way. But whenever we live a godly life, whenever we commit our way before the Lord and we do those things that are pleasing to God and we live a quiet and a submissive life, people are going to notice. People are going to notice. And when they do, they'll give glory to your Father in heaven. Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. When people are seen, when they are attracted to our godliness, it does not end with us, but it ends in the glory of God. Because only God can do this, right? This is what people see. How can you do these things? There's no way you can. I know what you used to be like, but now you're different. What happened to you? Give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And this is how the holy women of old, this is how they conducted themselves. And in 1 Peter 3, verses 5 and 6, he uses Sarah as an example of a holy woman of old, how she conducted herself. It says that the holy women who hoped in God, they used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Though we know Sarah was a very beautiful woman, because the Bible tells us multiple times that Sarah had great outward beauty. And the Bible tells us this about many other women in the Bible. Sarah was beautiful. Rebecca was beautiful. Rachel was beautiful. Abigail was a beautiful woman. All of these women are said to be beautiful in their appearance. Right? So there's nothing wrong with a woman being beautiful. There's nothing wrong with even recognizing that someone is beautiful, because the Bible recognizes that these were beautiful women. In the same way, David was said to be a handsome man, right? That he was a handsome man. But these women, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Abigail, were not merely beautiful women. And David was not merely a handsome man. Though the Bible does identify them in this way, it doesn't fixate upon it. It passes over the outward appearance very briefly. It just says that they were beautiful. But then what does it spend the majority of time talking about? Their character, their godliness, their virtue, the way that they lived before God. And this is why they are commended to us as men and women of faith, right? Not men and women who are good looking, but men and women of faith. Not because of outward beauty and handsomeness, but the inward beauty flowing out of a redeemed heart that manifested itself in a life of faith and righteousness. This is where the focus is placed. There have been many men and many women who have lived on this earth, who outwardly were very beautiful, but were hideous in the sight of God. Saul, King Saul, was also said to be handsome, just as David was. But Saul was a godless and a wicked man. So what good did his handsomeness gain him in the sight of God? Absolutely nothing. In Proverbs chapter 7, the adulterous woman is a very seductive and appealing woman, but inwardly she is full of death and rottenness. In Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2, says, as a ring of gold in the swine's snout is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. A woman who lacks discretion or righteousness is like putting a gold ring in the snout of a pig, right? And in this case, who's the pig? The beautiful woman is the pig, right? And her beauty is like the gold ring that she wears. So there is a place for outward beauty, but not first place. It's not first place. And this is the trap that many women and many men fall into. Because all they care about is what? All they care about is the way that they look. So they spend hours of time and lots of money going to the gym, working out, in front of the mirror, shopping and looking for the finest clothes. They're very concerned with how they look, but they give little to no attention to the things of God, to living a godly and a righteous life. But among us, we have to put the emphasis on the right things, upon godly living. And this begins in the home. It is the duty of fathers and the husbands to make sure that these things are being practiced in the home. It is your responsibility to teach your wives and your daughters to dress with respectable apparel. It is the responsibility of the older women to teach the younger women these things, how they ought to conduct themselves. It is the responsibility of the mothers to teach their daughters to be modest and to dress in a respectable way and to exercise self-control. We need to teach our daughters these things, that the way you attract a godly man is not by dressing like a prostitute, but it's through a quiet and a gentle spirit, through pursuing righteousness. Because the boys who have some common sense to them, some decency about them, who are believers and who are pursuing righteousness, they're not going to be attracted to the sleazy women out there. They're looking for a godly woman. And if you want to attract a godly man, then what do you need to be? You need to be a godly woman. And we need to teach our sons that they need to dress modestly as well. But they also should not pursue immodest girls, because they're the ones that get our attention, right? They're the ones that get our attention. We have to be able to see through that, see through the seduction and lies of the woman of Proverbs chapter 7, right? She is a seductress. She is a temptress. She presents herself in this way, and it is the foolish young man who can't see through what she's presenting and see the other side of it, because where does her house lead to? It says it leads to hell. And we have to be able to identify these things. And we have to teach our young men, our young boys, who are foolish, who lack discretion, who are senseless youth, we have to raise them up and train them in the things of God so that they go from being a senseless young man to being one who has sense, to being a wise young man who sees and knows who it is and what it is that he ought to look for in a wife. How is she trying to get your attention? Through immodest dress? Then we should not have anything to do with him. Through godliness, that's the kind of girl that we want. A girl who is a modest girl is a godly girl. These are the types of girls that we should want our young men to marry, and then it perpetuates generation after generation after generation. So these are the things that we must pursue here in the church, here in our families, in our homes, in our individual lives. We have to conduct ourselves with holiness and righteousness in this present life. And this includes all things, right? It's not exclusively the way that we dress, but it is not without it. It does include the way that we dress. So then let us endeavor to dress in a way that is proper, that is fitting for the children of God, with respectable apparel, with modesty, and with self-control. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, how it is true that your word makes those who are simple wise. Lord, those who lack discretion, Lord, who are senseless, Lord, your word teaches us everything that we need. And Lord, this is what we want. We want to be pleasing to you. Lord, we want to live faithfully before you. Lord, we want to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give to us a heart of wisdom. Lord, that you would give us the desires. Lord, a desire to do what is right in your sight. Lord, a desire to live a godly life. Lord, we pray that your word would be received with meekness. Lord, that we would receive the implanted word, Lord, with meekness, and that it would bear much fruit in our life. So, Lord, if there is any area of sin, Lord, we pray that whenever we become aware of that we would quickly repent, that we would turn away from that sin, and that, Lord, we would live and pursue that which is godly and righteous in your sight. Lord, we pray that you would guard us from immodesty, but Lord, that we would conduct ourselves during the time of our sojourning, Lord, that we would conduct ourselves with purity and righteousness, Lord, with modesty and self-control. Lord, may this be true in our gathering, when we meet for Bible study, when we meet for worship. Lord, may we have this mind about ourselves. Lord, may we all consider the good and the benefit of our brothers, Lord, that we would never do anything that would cause another one to sin, to stumble. Lord, as well, we pray that you purify our hearts. Lord, we know that the reason we are so prone to lust, Lord, even if someone is dressed immodestly, Lord, we know that the reason that we are attracted to that we look at that, is because of our own sin. Lord, our own vile hearts. Lord, we are so far from what you expect. Lord, so far from that righteousness, Lord, that is found in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we pray that you would change us. Lord, we know that we cannot always avoid it. But, Lord, we pray that we would be wise. If we can't avoid it, that we would stay away from those places where there might be those who are not properly dressed. And, Lord, if it does come upon us, a temptation, then, Lord, we pray that you would give us the strength that we need to resist, Lord, to withstand it, and that we would be faithful to you, and, Lord, that we would not succumb to the temptation. Lord, as we think about these things today, we know, Lord, we live in a crooked and a twisted generation. And, Lord, we are looking for you to deliver us from this present evil age. So, Lord, we're reminded that we need you. Lord, we need you to deliver us. Lord, we need you to save us. Lord, we need you to come and to take us to be with you. And Lord, we pray that you do so quickly. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.